I'd like to look at the section from verse 5 through to 15 this evening as we continue our look at how Paul defended his ministry to the Corinthians. Last time we considered the opening verses of the chapter, noting Paul's deep and loving concern for the Corinthian believers, motivated by a godly jealousy, feeling for them something of what God feels for his people, and deeply concerned because he recognized that the devil had the beating of them. The devil, as he had done with Eve so long before, was such an opponent as could easily overcome them, seducing them away from the truth, from the commands of God, from the plain and simple doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that the attack upon his ministry, that slanderous attack that had been made upon him by false teachers in Corinth that had in turn influenced the people of God in that church, Paul recognized the work of the devil in that, and he also recognized the need for a defense of his ministry. Not a defense so much of himself. We've been emphasizing that as he does through these chapters. It's not a defense of the name of Paul, but it's a defense of his ministry, because the message that he had preached, the cross work of our Lord Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ crucified, that was Paul's ministry, and in attacking Paul's ministry, the very core of the gospel and heart of the gospel itself had been attacked. And Paul recognized the work of the devil. And his love for these people could do nothing more than rise to the defense of the message that he had preached, of the ministry that he had exercised among them. And having outlined in the opening verses of the chapter his loving concerns for them, he raises now in the verses we wish to consider, verse 5 through to 15, he raises two matters which he understands leaves these saints especially vulnerable to the devil's attack. The devil is a master at finding weak spots in the Christian's armor. He is a master at finding a little crack through which to enter into the heart and the mind and to exercise his corrupting influence. Just as a simple little nick in our finger may result in us getting infection of a more serious kind, so the devil can exploit even the most simple little grievances and find his way right into the heart, and a root of bitterness spring up, and many be defiled and affected by it and corrupted. And Paul, as it were, puts his finger here on two matters that left the Corinthian believers particularly vulnerable to the attack of the devil. They are matters, I believe, that have ramifications even for the people of God today and in every age. And we're just going to think of those things. The first one, really from verse 5 down through to verse 12, and then the second, verse 13, 14, and 15. The first matter, the first vulnerability that Paul is going to try to put a patch on, as it were, is the reaction of many in Corinth to Paul having demeaned or abased himself to pursue his ministry among them without financial remuneration. In some ways it seems a small thing. It seems an insignificant thing. What was the fuss about really? Why get so worked up about such a thing? Surely it was Paul's decision. It was up to Paul. But there were those that became vexed about this. And in that little irritation, there was the opening up of a way for the devil to get in and to create havoc among God's people. That Paul had abased himself, and we use the word that appears there in the verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself? He had humbled himself, demeaned himself, with specifically reference to his financial support. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel, or preached to you the gospel of God freely or without charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. In all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Though eligible to receive support, and perfectly warranted to require such support from them, he had chosen not to do so. Back in the first epistle, you will remember that he had dealt with this whole matter at some length in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And we read there in the verse 12, if others be partaker of this power or this right and authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And in that passage and context, Paul is defending the right to have taken wages for his ministry among them. He goes on to say that he chose not to exercise that right. That was his decision. That was his choice. He was eligible to receive it. He was eligible to require and demand it, but he had chosen not to do so. He had lived among them, really, as a poor laboring man. He worked with his own hands. He relied upon the charity of other believers, particularly referring in the passage here to those who came from Macedonia. At times when he suffered lack, when he had run out of material resources, he relied upon the charitable gifts of other believers from Macedonia. Now, he had lived in this poor, poverty-stricken fashion among them, really living in a hand-to-mouth sort of a way. He had humbled and demeaned and abased himself to live at that level. He contrasts that abasement, that humiliation, with his apostolic standing here in these verses. Verse 5, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. We, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly or completely made manifest among you in all things. He insists upon his apostolic standing, the fact that he was among the chiefest of the apostles. The fact, too, that God had used him greatly and wonderfully in revealing or making manifest among them the glorious knowledge and truth of the Lord. He had spiritual standing of the highest rank in the church. He's insisting upon this. This is what he was as being among the very chiefest of the apostles. But he had nevertheless humbled himself right down to the level of those who were in poverty, living in a hand-to-mouth fashion, and voluntarily resigning any claim upon financial remuneration for his ministry. I think what he is intending to impress upon them here is that the measure of a man's ministry is not his material well-being or his material prosperity. His status in the ministry of the gospel is not to be measured from his financial status. Paul is living as a poor man, and yet he is contrasting with that the fact that he was a giant in the church. Not a hair behind the greatest and the chiefest of the apostles, used by God among them. There was perhaps in the minds and hearts of the Corinthians too much of an inclination to tie the two things together here, that a man's financial status indicated his spiritual status, indicated the nature of his ministry. Paul's ministry had come under criticism, under heavy attack. And Paul would have them to learn that just because he voluntarily lived among them as a poor man, didn't mean that he was a poverty-stricken preacher in a spiritual sense. He stood as a prince in the church of Jesus Christ. No, the measure of his ministry was not the measure of his financial status or of his material well-being. It's interesting that he sort of brings in as a little by-the-way comment here a former controversy that he had dealt with in his first epistle, "Though I be rude in speech." The word rude here, the English word, having the idea, an older meaning attached to it here, the idea of being an illiterate, someone uneducated. And you remember how in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 2, Paul indicated that it was his deliberate policy in Corinth to avoid the language of the philosopher, to throw overboard the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of princes and that oratorical form of speech and philosophy that was so loved among the Greeks. I determined, he says, when he came to them, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he raises this here again, I think, as another element in the humiliation that he willingly took upon himself as he went in and out among these Corinthians, as he dealt with them. He humbled himself to live as a poor man and to speak plainly and bluntly without the polish and without the philosophical wisdom of the orators of Greece. He's going to abase himself, to humble himself in these ways, and he had done so in his ministry among them. Now evidently there were those that had taken offense at this. This self-denial. For that's really all it was. They had taken offense at Paul's self-denial. The meek, humble, self-demeaning manner that he had demonstrated as he lived and preached for Christ among these believers. Verse 7, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted?" It's obvious that some had taken offense because Paul had done this. The human heart, you see, naturally prefers grandeur, pomp and circumstance, all kinds of elaborate ceremony, and if we can add wealth and prosperity into the mix, then that's so much more desirable for the human heart, even in the things of God, even in spiritual things. There is a natural bristling of the heart against the humiliation of poverty and of self-deprecation and abasement. Paul wasn't ashamed of his poverty. Peter and John, when they went up to the temple, weren't ashamed to say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." It wasn't something to be ashamed of, as far as the apostles were concerned. And yet there were those here who took offense at Paul living at this, in this way. It was as if they felt it was a shame and a disgrace for the apostle to so reduce himself. But that's just an expression of spiritual pride. That attitude, that's all it is. It's spiritual pride. James had to deal with it as well when he envisaged a situation where there would be an attitude in among God's people where if the rich man came in, well, we'll give him a place of prominence. We'll give him his own pew. But if there's a poor man in poor, shabby clothing and he comes in, well, we'll just stick him down at the back on a footstool somewhere. Keep him well out of the way. And James recognized that there is within the heart, even of the Christian, that which is motivated by pride, that exalts that which is rich and prosperous, and refuses and turns away from that which has the appearance of poverty. And that pride at work in the hearts of these folks in Corinth caused them to attack Paul. They felt that it demeaned them. It wounded their pride that they had I suppose Paul dressed in a scruffy fashion or anything of that kind, but it wounded their pride that they had a poor man as their preacher. Mind you, you'd wonder what they really knew of the life of the Lord. For there was none poorer than he. Is that not the very language that the apostle had used in this epistle in chapter 8 and the verse 9, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, he became a beggar. He became a beggar that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And as Paul, in Christ-likeness of character and life, humbled himself in this fashion, he aroused the ire of those whose hearts were filled with pride. You remember how in Luke 18 the Lord Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the publican going up to the temple, speaking a parable. We're told in the verse 9 of that chapter that he spoke this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. An interesting word translated despised, because it literally has the significance that they looked down their nose at others. Among the other ideas that are developed here by the Savior, there is very obviously spiritual pride at work. And we have the Pharisee described as coming into the temple and engaging in elaborate prayer. There's an ostentatious display of pride before God, looking down his nose at the poor old publican at the back who felt a sense of shame. Perhaps not materially poor, but certainly indicating that he felt the poverty of his soul here, and he humbled himself before God, beating on his breast and confessing his sin. But the ostentation and the pride went together. The humiliation and that self-abasement went together with the work of grace and the work of justification in this particular instance. God does not require that ostentation. God does not require that display of wealth and prosperity. God has used poor men. The disciples that he called were poor men. When men introduce that kind of thinking into the work of God, as it appears it's in the mind of the Corinthians here, they took exception to Paul. Well, he's a poor, laboring man. He's beneath us, really. We need somebody of a little more weight in the world and a little higher standing, a little more refined and cultured and a little better off. Somebody more respectable. when that sort of attitude comes into the church, the inevitable result of it is that an apostolic gospel ministry like that of Paul's comes under heavy criticism, and the devil has a field day. That reaction of pride against humility is a fatal weakness that the devil exploits. There is that desire in all of us to be, naturally speaking, to be counted respectable. We don't like to be, to use Paul's language, treated as the offscouring of all things. We can become ashamed of our poverty. Paul wasn't ashamed. The Corinthians were ashamed of it. And it led to them being attacked by the devil, opening a door for the devil to exploit. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 6, we read of the working of this pride. Now we're in an entirely different context. We're dealing here with the offices of the church and the suitable candidates to hold office. And here's one of the qualifications, that he's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He fall into the same sin the devil fell into. He finds himself working just like the devil when he's lifted up in pride, even in the context of serving God in the church. Yes, to be lifted up with pride, as these Corinthians were, looking down their nose at a poor, scruffy apostle who had to work with his hands. Oh, he was beneath them. The devil was in. The devil was in. They were ready to use against him that self-sacrificing, self-denying spirit, that Christ-like spirit that Paul demonstrated. They were beating him over the head with it, using it to attack him, even though he had done it in kindness to them. And their reaction to Paul's humility left the door wide open to the devil. He goes on to explain the motives that he had as he abased himself among them. He feels this to be important. This has the effect of closing the door. He's trying a patch on the vulnerability. If he can only bring them to understand why he had done what he had done, then perhaps they will view it in a different light, and it will not be something that the devil can use. And so he explains his motives at some length and gives us a number of important statements here that indicate his thinking. From verse 7, 8 and 9, verse 11 and 12 particularly, a right understanding of Paul's motives in this would play a crucial role in preserving them from the attack of the devil. His desire is that they will see his actions as something to be admired, even something to be emulated, copied, rather than to be something worthy of criticism, something that was despicable. In a sense, he's appealing to the better nature of these believers, trusting to bring them to an understanding of his thinking, his reasoning, and to bring them therefore to admire what he had done and to rejoice in what he had done rather than to criticize it. And if he can do that, then he has closed the door for the devil, and he has brought them to rejoice in that which ultimately is a Christ-like thing. In verse 7, he indicates that the first part of his motivation in doing what he had done was to exalt them by the free preaching of the gospel of God. What exaltation the gospel produces in the life of sinful men. Perhaps there's no better statement of it in all of Scripture than in the words of Hannah in her song of praise, following on from the birth of Samuel. And she rejoices in God, and here's what she says, 1 Samuel 2 and 6. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set him among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. What exaltation God by His grace works in the lives of polluted, depraved sinners. It's like lifting a beggar from the dunghill to give him a throne among princes. Paul uses very similar terminology in the familiar words of Ephesians 2 and the verse 6, where he speaks of how God by His mercy and grace has raised us from the death and corruption of our sin and raised us with Christ to make us sit together with Him in heavenly places. That's the exaltation that the gospel of God brings into the life. That exaltation, however, is only ever produced, as it were, upon the back of humility and condescension. It was certainly so with Christ. He who entered into death, that we might live with Him, to be raised together with Him, to sit with Him in heavenly places. We read in those well-known words of Philippians 2, 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, became of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and was made obedient unto death. And God hath highly exalted him, and in exalting him exalted us with him. But our exaltation, the exaltation that is the experience of those who know the working of the gospel in their lives, is an exaltation that is the product of humiliation. And in a sense, that same idea is worked out in Paul's ministry here. He humbled himself that he might exalt them. The particular form of humiliation in his case was to work as a laborer and to deny himself that proper and rightful material financial support that he could have had from the church. He humbled himself in order to exalt them, to lift them up. That was his motive. He was getting down, as it were, to lift them up and to raise them to the heights of glory that can be known through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another statement of motive is given in verse 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. His motivation was to serve them. And he acted as he had done to specially emphasize this element of the gospel ministry that is so easily forgotten, and I think had been forgotten by the Corinthians. If we could use more modern expressions, I think the Corinthians had reached a point here in the development of their pride and of this idea within them that they wanted a respectable man, a sort of a gentleman figure, somebody who could conduct himself well and someone who was regarded as a man of the cloth and a man of standing in society. That's the kind of man they wanted. They had forgotten this crucial fact that Paul, and I am convinced that Paul recognized that tendency all along in them, and this is why he had acted all the way through in this fashion. In mixing with them and mingling with them and preaching to them, he had no doubt picked up on these things and deliberately acted to highlight what? That one of the key elements of the work of the gospel minister is to be a servant. He's not called to be some sort of posh, upper crust gentleman figure in society. He's called to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to serve the people of Christ. Paul, more than once, used the analogy of slavery when it came to the work of the ministry. Not in any negative sense, but he describes himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. The slave didn't receive wages. And Paul is emphasizing a particular aspect of the gospel ministry that had been overlooked and forgotten by these believers in their quest for respectability and a man who wasn't so down at heel as what Paul appeared to be. Paul felt that this point could be best made by preaching without financial remuneration, to emphasize that he was there to serve. He was there to work, to serve their interests by being the servant of God, to do you service. Again, in the popular definition of the ministry today, the gospel ministry, the pastorate, whatever term you wish to use, there is by and large a forgetting of that. That there is service to be done. There is work to be done. The minister is not to be a gentleman of leisure. He is to be a servant of Christ and His church. Now there are ways to emphasize that. Paul could have preached that and believed that and practiced that and still taken a salary from the Corinthians, but he chose not to do that in order to particularly emphasize this. I'm not here for the money. I'm here for the work, to do you service, to serve Christ, and to serve His people. Another motivation, verse 9, final line or two. I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. By all accounts, the church in Corinth struggled with many different issues that were involved in trying to live for God in the midst of a deeply pagan society. Maybe like their neighboring believers to the north in Macedonia that are referred to in chapter 8 and the verse 2, they knew something of deep poverty. For the most part, the New Testament church consisted of poor folks, poor people. And Paul said, I didn't want to add to your burden. To state positively what he states here negatively, we understand that he wanted to lighten their load. He wanted to lighten their burden by denying himself that support that he could justifiably have insisted upon. That would have been to add to their burden, and he didn't want to do that. It never is to be part of the gospel work and ministry, to add to the burden of God's saints. It is ever to be about lightening that load. And Paul did what he did to lighten their load. Verse 10 and 11, we have a statement of his love here too as part of his motivation. He's repeating himself in a sense, having just in the opening verses of the chapter spoken of his love for them and that close relationship with them. He insists now that his love for them is genuine, verse 10 and 11. As the truth of Christ is in me, No man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. Two little statements here indicate the sincerity, the genuineness of his love for them. As the truth of Christ is in me. As the truth of Christ is in me. He's simply saying, speaking about how he is in possession of the gospel truth, but in light of the fact that the truth of God resided in his heart, and he lived to advance that truth, I can say, I love you. He also can invoke the fact that God knows. Because I love you not, it's a rhetorical question. No, that's not why he has acted this way. It's, in fact, the very reverse. It's because he did love them. God knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knew his heart. He loved them. Not to offend them. Not to give them reason to be ashamed of him. But because he loved them. Because he was ready to serve them. One other motivation. Verse 12. What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. In essence, he's challenging the false teachers here that were at work among them to live as he lived. Well, they were ready to criticize him. They were ready to slander his ministry. But Paul had deliberately adopted a policy whereby he was going to live in poverty to prove the genuineness of his ministry, to prove that he was preaching as he preached, not because it was a job or a career. And it's as if here he throws down a gauntlet to those critics in Corinth that were the servants of the devil. If you fellas believe what you preach, if you're sincere about your work, you do it for nothing. Because you see, it is the badge really of both kinds of preacher. The badge of the false prophet is to advance his own material well-being. The badge of the genuine preacher is that that comes second to his call and to his service of Christ and his people. Let me just quickly show you some of the statements. Just we'll take a couple of examples here. 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse 13. Peter's dealing with exactly the same subject, speaking of the false teachers that had come in, the false prophets. He begins the chapter by saying, basically, there always have been false prophets among the people of God. Always have been, always will be. That's just how the devil works. Even when the holy men of God were writing down the scriptures, there were still false prophets around. Verse 13, and he's speaking of them, that they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart have they exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Balaam is used here really as a standard. A standard example of a false prophet. Balaam was faced with a choice. One of those interesting characters in God's Word, faced with a choice to obey God, to carry through the Word that God had given to him, in effect to preach the truth, just to put it that way, or to accept the rich rewards of the king of Moab, He resisted for a little while, but eventually he yielded and proved himself to be a false prophet because of the goodness of his heart. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he became a false, and was proved to be a false prophet by that covetous interest. In Jude and the verse 11, again, that apostle is speaking of this same matter. These false teachers that have come in unawares. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. That's the mark of the false teacher. And Paul had deliberately, we might say he, in one sense, had deliberately gone overboard to distance himself from any thought or any likeness to those servants of the devil. He was going to live, and even if it meant living in poverty, well, that's where he was going to live. That was part of his motivation, to expose and to challenge the false prophets that were at work. Now Paul insists that he's ready to go on living this way. Verse 9 and 10. So will I keep myself. No man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. It was clearly not a sinful thing for him to do so, even though some had taken offense at what he had done. The error was on their part, not on his. Even though the devil had exploited that error, Paul felt justified before God in saying, I'm going to keep on living this way. It wasn't going to change. He wanted to explain himself, and he does so here. But he wasn't going to stop, simply because there were those that misunderstood what he had done and were ready to misrepresent what he had done. More than anything, Paul wanted to prove himself to be nothing but the poor servant of Christ, utterly disinterested in material prosperity, in his own financial advance and security. He wanted to be regarded as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, ready to count all these things but dung and loss, that he might win Christ. Can we quickly notice the second thing that Paul speaks of here? Verse 13 through to 15. For lying at the heart of his jealous love of these believers was a knowledge of how the devil worked. Now, he knew the devil was at work in their midst. That's obvious from the opening verses. He feared the work of the serpent. Paul saw the devil's fingerprints, as it were, all over this criticism of his ministry. He knew that the devil was at work. And the second thing that was a vulnerability for these believers was the fact that, or created a vulnerability for these believers, was the fact that there were false apostles who were energized by the devil, who had such powers of deceit that really they were not going to be able to resist. The devil has such ability, such duplicity, such cunning, that these people were wide open to being deceived by him. And he wants, in these verses, just very simply to make a couple of important points to them that will fortify them, strengthen them against the attack and the work of the devil. He points out the deceitful abilities of the devil in verse 14. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There's no greater act of deception possible. The devil is able to present himself, though the prince of darkness, as an angel of light, as a messenger from God, as one who is the conveyor and communicator of light and godliness and truth. We read in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, for example, of how Simon the sorcerer had seduced the inhabitants of Samaria into this same devilish delusion. But there it's the wicked that were prepared to say, "This man is the great power of God." There it was the wicked that were ready to say, "Oh, this man..." We know from reading the scripture that he was energized by the devil, but they were blinded into saying, "This man is the great power of God." How deceived the heart of man can be when they look at the work of the devil and say, "That's the work of God." But it's one thing for poor benighted sinners to make that mistake. But Paul is speaking here of believers. And the devil has such powers of deceit, such ability to disguise himself, so to play upon our weaknesses and our blind spots, that he can appear to us as an angel of light. It boggles the mind that it could be so. And yet this is but evidence of how gullible and blind the human heart is, even the heart of a Christian. Lose out with God. Get puffed up in spiritual pride. Get to the point where there is criticism of an apostolic ministry. And the devil himself can appear as an angel of light. This is perhaps the most common guise and disguise that the devil adopts as he seeks to ravage and wreck the church. He masks his darkness and wickedness and blackness with the garb of an angel of light, even appearing as a messenger from God. But Paul points out something to these believers here that needs to be borne in mind, not just about the character of the devil. Because the devil is a finite being, and a great many people never really come into personal contact with Satan himself in any direct fashion. But the devil equips men to perpetrate similar acts of deception as he is capable of. He works through men. He works through men and women to corrupt the church of Christ, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. What did he do? He initially employed a serpent. The serpent wasn't the devil. The serpent was just a perfectly ordinary serpent. But the devil, as it were, used that serpent. Took it over for a time. And used it as a vehicle, as a disguise. Then, having deceived Eve, he used her to deceive Adam, to further his cause. And when men and women come into the church and peddle that which is contrary to the Word of God, peddling another Christ, another gospel, another spirit, and dressing it up as righteousness, and dressing it up as the work of God, they are but doing the work of the devil. It's not a marvel. The devil has the ability. He works through men and women and uses them to advance the lie in the name of that which is righteous and that which is of God. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5 and the verse 20, where again it's the ministry of false prophets that is in part in view here. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's always the devil's way, to substitute evil for good. And evil becomes good, and good becomes evil. We see that very tendency been worked out in most of the developed world, where the laws of the land have moved in the direction of outlawing that which is righteous and that which is good and scriptural, and sanctioning and encouraging that which is evil and wicked and calling it good. That's how the devil works. And he is at work in men who take that approach. Wherever there is that kind of an approach where what is evil is dressed up and peddled as good, whether in the church or out of the church, that's the work of the devil. That's the devil at work in his deceitful duplicity. You have so many other references we could turn to, but to go back again to the little book of Jude, where he speaks there of those who have crept in unawares. What had they done? They had turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. Nominally, it still would have been talked about as grace, but it had become a license to sin. The work of the devil had been done. We must ever seek to have our eyes open to this and to separate ourselves from it. To have an eye for the working of the devil, to see through the disguise. That's what Paul is doing here. He's describing, as it were, minutely the disguise that the devil is going to adopt and his agents are going to adopt in order that we might be able to see through it. Verse 13, he tells us that even the highest offices of the church may be counterfeited, such is the devil's ability. What an actor the devil is. If there was such a thing as earning an Oscar, the devil could earn an Oscar. He can counterfeit the highest offices in the church. Such are false apostles. In the day when Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and the rest of the apostles were still alive, the devil was there counterfeiting the work of those champions of the faith and of the church. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, transformed as ministers of righteousness, verse 15. The devil and his crowd have a brass neck. There's no rule that they will think is too sacred for them to intrude into and to counterfeit. No part that they think is beyond them. They will take on the guise of a minister of Christ, a minister of righteousness, an apostle of Christ. Think of the significance of the word apostle. One sent by Christ, having personally met Christ, seen Christ. The devil has the brass neck to pass himself off in such a role, and his servants passing themselves off as legitimate holders of such offices. One of the lessons that we need to learn from all of this is the need to minutely examine the credentials and the message of all who would claim to represent the Savior. If the devil can pass himself off as an angel of God, then every Christian has a right to be suspicious and critical, to analyze carefully. Every individual that stands up and says, I'm a minister of Christ, doesn't matter how nice he is, how wealthy he is, or how well he can speak, the devil can appear as an angel of light. And Paul is putting these believers on their guard. He warns them about the end that these men come to. He speaks of that in verse 15, and he does it for the benefit of these believers. It's as if they have come to a crossroads. Among them are these false teachers, Paul saying they're the agents of the devil. But they're starting to get traction, starting to have influence among them. And Paul writes to them to say, oh, just a minute. Let me tell you where this is going to lead. Before you go down that road, before you throw in your lot with some of these fellows that are criticizing the apostolic ministry that I have exercised, he says, you be aware of where it leads. Before you take a step after them, their end shall be according to their works. God's going to deal with them in justice. Well, the end that they will come to will be perfectly deserved. Their works will have deserved it. God is going to deal with them in justice. You know, no man can come to an end that is materially different from his works, any more than you can go north by heading south. You cannot come to an end that is materially different to the character of your works. Here are men and doing the works of the devil. And Paul is saying their end will be according to their works. The very best acting in the role of an apostle will never bring an apostle's reward. The very best acting in the role of a minister or the servant of Christ cannot bring the end of a genuine servant of Christ. Well, at the end, justice will be done. And God, who knows the true nature of works and can see through a disguise, however good it may be, God will see that justice is done. There is the indication, is there not, that these men themselves are deceived about their works. They're so caught up in the role they're playing, they forget about the end. I think of those words in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus speaks of those who will stand before Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do miracles and wonderful works in Thy name, and prophesied and cast out devils and all of these wonderful things that we've done? The Lord said, depart from Me, I never knew you. They were deceived as to what their end was going to be. So taken up with the part, they forgot the end. They would share the end of the devil and his angels. Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. And Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction. It's their end. Now Paul is saying, brethren in Corinth, before you allow this devilish deceit to gain traction in your mind, before you set off in a road that is critical of an apostolic ministry, you just bear in mind where it leads. Bear in mind where it leads. His warning about the end of these deceivers is for the benefit of those who were going about to be deceived by them. Paul loved them. He didn't want to see them taken in by this disguise. Well, he could see through it. He recognized the work of the devil when he saw it. Even though he was dressed up as an apostle, as a worker in the cause of Christ, as an apostle of Christ, as a minister of righteousness, Paul recognized the work of the devil. And he wanted these believers to see where it ended. It ended in destruction and ruin. It ends in hell is where it ends. And oh, how much we need to be on our guard in these days. Not allow spiritual pride to give the devil a way in. To so exercise the vision, the senses, the spiritual senses that God has given us, the vision, the hearing, and so on, that has been given to us, to so exercise it as to be able to discern the devil's disguise and to see through it, to prove all things and to follow that which is good, or rather than follow that which is evil and a devilish counterfeit. That's why Paul spoke as he did here. May the Lord give us something of his heart and his desire to serve the Lord and his people.